fun. Well, they have to turn it up a little bit. It'll be on really soon. It's on now. Good. Okay. Well, speaking about the new book, it did arrive in our warehouse. This is it. Okay. We're not allowed to distribute it until the beginning of September. That's the agreement we have with the publisher, but they are here. However, I did get a special dispensation to send a copy to the mountaineering guide that I was with a week ago. So he'll be getting a copy that will explain to him why you only get really beautiful mountain scenery in the past 8,000 years of Earth's history. Again, what I shared last week is people are not really appreciating the fact that the scenery we see on planet Earth, it has only existed in a very narrow time window of Earth's history. So I think God wanted us to have that kind of scenery to enjoy. Hey, I promised last week that I wouldn't talk about scientific discoveries, which is, I'm going to have to wait till next week because there's a really big one that just happened. But anyway. However, I'm going to write a blog article on it. Wednesday's blog article will be about this great discovery. Because we need to wrap up our teaching on the spiritual gifts. And, you know, we had Gavin this morning talking about the Ephesians 4 spiritual gifts. Those are the office gifts where God gives gifts, namely people, to the church to equip people for ministry. What we're talking about here are the motivational spiritual gifts. These are the ones described in 1 Peter 4 and in Romans 12. 1 Peter 4 basically just gives you two categories. It says there are serving gifts and there are teaching gifts. And in Romans 12, it breaks it down. It says there are four serving gifts and there are three teaching gifts. And we've been through the four serving gifts: the gift of mercy, the gift of service, the gift of organization, and the gift of giving. And I think some of you have been able to identify that. As it says in Romans 12, if you've received the Holy Spirit upon giving your life to Jesus Christ, you have a motivational spiritual gift. But you have only one gift. No one has more than one motivational spiritual gift. And it's quite explicit in the text where it basically says we're components of a body. And together we fulfill the purposes. But we're going to cover the three teaching gifts. And I would suspect that probably more than half of you in this class have one of those teaching gifts. It's just, you know, I have a teaching gift, and because of that, I tend to attract people with those kinds of gifts. But as we covered briefly before, there are three of these teaching gifts. There's a gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, and the gift of exhortation. And just in very broad terms, the prophet is the one that's motivated to present truths that the audience has not yet heard. The teacher is the one who's motivated to explain those truths so that you understand what those truths are all about. And the exhorter is one who helps you to apply those truths in your life. And you can see how good teaching, you need all three components. So they need to be working together. And, you know, people who've been teaching for a long time, they kind of pick up on the strengths. I mean, if they've been working with people with different teaching gifts, they will pick up on those strengths. Which is why I've told you there's been a big debate over which gift the Apostle Paul has. The problem is the letters of Paul are written late in his life, where he has had a lot of experience with people with all the other different gifts. And part of your role, whatever your motivational gift is to equip the rest of the body of Christ to do what comes naturally and giftedly to you as a person. So, for example, one of the strongest motivations of the gift of giver is to teach other people how to give more resources to the work of Christ. And so, I mean, if they are effective, you're going to think everybody in that group has a gift of giving. And likewise, that's true of all the other gifts. The servant is highly motivated to get other people to join them in serving. And that, incidentally, is one way of discovering what your motivational gift is. What is it that you want people to do? If your strongest motivation is to really get people to serve the physical needs of others, that's a clue you may have the gift of serving. Now, I'm going to jump into the gift of prophecy. And It's one of the more envied gifts. Everybody likes to declare truth. However, I want to caution you, of all the motivational gifts, the prophet is the most offensive to other people, okay? Because part of what's in the gift of prophecy is the exposing of hidden sin. And so I think you can understand how if that's not properly applied, it's going to come across rather offensive. And you especially see this in a new Christian who's just beginning to get involved in ministry. I mean, I remember we had a gentleman in this church, some 35 years ago, and he said, the amazing attribute about this individual is everyone he meets, he offends. And he has no idea he's being offensive. And that's one of the ways you can kind of pick out the prophet is they're offensive, but there's no malice at all. I mean, they're completely unaware that they're being offensive to others. So, but yeah, I do remember this young man. Literally everyone he met, he offended within a few seconds. So, all right. And that is a gift, right? But that's kind of what we're doing with all of these, is we're taking you through the common features that people have this gift possess. As I've mentioned before, how these listed characteristics came about is taking 1,000-plus Christian leaders who have been practicing their gift for a decade or more. They put them all in an auditorium and said, we want you to come up with a list of common characteristics that you all share. And please share not just the positive characteristics, but the negative characteristics. And what do I mean by the negative characteristics? Those things that tend to pop out as you begin to practice your motivational spiritual gift. You know, after a few decades, you basically figure out, okay, I need to develop some balance in my life. But often that's the key to discovering what your gift is where do you struggle in the practice of your motivational gift. Okay, let's just jump into this. I'm going to try to finish this today so we can keep making progress. Number one, a strong motivation to declare truth, and especially to declare truth that the audience has not heard before. A strong motivation to research Scripture in order to discover new or undeclared truth. In other words, the prophet, as they pick up the Bible, their strongest motivation is to find things in Scripture that they didn't see there before as being truths from God, rather than trying to understand what they already know or apply what they already know. That's their motivation, their strongest motivation in studying Scripture. Strong motivation to draw others to repent of the rebellion against God. I mean, someone with a prophet who has a gift of prophecy can go up to a total stranger and say, have you repented of your rebellion against Jesus Christ today? Okay? Four, compels others to strengthen their commitments to the Lord. They always are motivated to get you to strengthen your commitment. Five, concern with motivating people towards greater obedience to Christ. Six, a unique ability and capacity for identifying, exposing, defining, and hating evil. If you're trying to write notes, there's no need. We have all of this on flash drives. You can get paper copy if you want. This is available from both Reasons to Believe and from people here in the class. I got a couple of flashcards here you can put on your computer or digital device. Number seven, ability to discern the character and motives of others. And in terms of their discernment, they're able to discern what I would call false motives. They're easy to discerning when people are not telling the truth or when they're trying to hide sin. Eight, an ability and a motivation to recognize and destroy the barriers and rationalizations people put up to hide or excuse their disobedience to God. They're very good at spotting rationalizations. Nine, a strong desire to see that the behavior and projects of Christians, especially Christian leaders, promote and protect the reputation and purposes of God so that unbelievers have no cause to blaspheme. They're very concerned about people in Christian leadership that are not leading exemplary lives. That's what grieves them probably more than anything else in their life. 10, a capacity to draw others to repentance through an inward grieving and personal identification with their sins. So they're very quick to be able to publicly expose their own sin as a way to encourage others likewise to be public about confessing their sins. 11 prefers and usually needs to express his or her message verbally. Again, I could go back to this young man that offended everybody he met. He was an incredibly verbal individual, always talking and always trying to, quote, preach. 12, a willingness to experience, I think you know who I'm talking about. 12, a willingness to experience and demonstrate brokenheartedness and repentance in order to prompt brokenheartedness and repentance in others, kind of what we covered already. Tending to define and describe evil so as to make it appear horrible and very vivid. So when they're describing your sin, they can describe it in very pictorial ways and make it as horrifying as you can possibly imagine. 14, a tendency to exaggerate both evil and good in order to motivate people from turning from evil to good. And they tend to see things as either black or white. And if people say, you seem to exaggerate everything, that may be an indication that you have this gift of a prophecy. But it's what they exaggerate. And so they tend to exaggerate evil in order so for you to be able to say, hey, you know what? That's something I really need to take care of. A strong desire to maintain a clear conscience before all men. Eager to have others point out blind spots. They want you to expose sin in their own lives, so that they can be free of any impurity, especially hypocrisy. So yeah, if I'm being hypocritical, please tell me. I want you to tell me right away. It's kind of the response you'll get. Recognizes that an openness to having blind spots removed is vital to the effectiveness of his kind of teaching and leading others to repentance. A conviction that a spirit of obedience to Christ is foundational to spiritual growth will emphasize the need for an attitude of submission to God more than the need for understanding all the details of the truth. That's how you can tell the difference between a prophet and a teacher. The prophet will say, never mind the details. Let's actually see what the sin here is that we need to deal with. And their whole focus is, submit and then you'll understand. Submission is a key to understanding. Whereas a teacher is going to say, no, first you need to understand, then you'll be able to submit. So it's kind of the two different approaches between the prophet and the teacher. A desire to base words and actions as much as possible on truth. An apparent confidence, speaks and teaches with authority because of his confidence and strong dependence on spiritual truth. He's quick to appeal to Scripture to validate his or her authority. And so they come across, of all the teaching gifts, they come across as the most confident in what they present. The teacher, by contrast, comes across as the most cautious in what they present, because you got to understand all the details. And so they don't want to make a commitment on what the text is really saying until all the details are understood. But the prophet comes across as the one that is the most confident, mainly because of their focus on being able to use the text to bring people to repentance. They desire to be where the action is. They gravitate to the cutting edge of dynamic ministries and projects that they can find. They get the reputation of being a man or woman of action. They often maintain a high profile and are clearly visible in the body of Christ. A lot of people think that Billy Graham had the gift of prophecy. And again, if you ever listen to some of his early sermons, you can see his strong desire to get people to repent, but also this idea of being on the cutting edge and being in the front of the public and being where the action is. Yes?
Can you define what you mean by prophet? What does that word mean in the scripture?
Okay, this is important, because there's actually three gifts to prophecy you'll see in the Bible. The prophet shows up in Ephesians 4, the gift of prophecy shows up in 1 Corinthians 12, and it shows up here in Romans 12. But they mean three entirely different things. The prophet in Ephesians 4 that Gavin spoke about this morning is an elder within the church who has the role of equipping people in the body of Christ for ministry. But notice it contrasts the prophet with the evangelist. The office gift of prophecy is one who is trying to draw Christians to repent. The evangelist is trying to draw non-Christians to repent. So the Ephesians 4 gift is someone within the body of Christ, a leader, who has the responsibility of equipping people within the church on how to get Christians to repent and therefore, you know, get past their blind spots and be able to grow in Christ as they should. Whereas what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 is what are called the supernatural assists. And, you know, Gavin gave an example this morning where the Holy Spirit gives you information about a circumstance or a situation that draws people to repent. And, you know, where I got to see that probably most dramatically was when our elder group here practiced years ago James 5 praying. You know, if you're ill, come to the elders and we'll pray for you and you will be healed. But what you also see in James 5 is that the key component of that, go to the elders and that they will pray for you, but you confess your sins before the elders. That's a key component. And so we would engage in prophetic prayer where we would ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us sins in the person's life that they were not even aware of. And as those sins got exposed, they would repent, and often the physical healing would follow and could be quite dramatic. And as I mentioned, when we talked about this, sometimes it would happen, we gather together for prayer, there would be no sin being exposed by the Holy Spirit and the person that came for prayer, but a sin of one of the elders got exposed. And so often there was a healing that was taking place there that was independent of this individual coming and asking for prayer. But that's like 1 Corinthians 12. It's the Holy Spirit supernaturally giving you information where you say, I had no idea that that was a problem in my life. Boy, I really need to deal with that. And so it leads to... And the whole point in James 5 is that physical healings are supposed to be a pathway for spiritual healings, recognizing that spiritual healings are the greater healings. And that's why it says confess your sins. The whole focus of James 5 is that, hey, the goal is spiritual healing. And I'd often caution people who come to us back in those days that they said, I want a perfect physical healing. I said, do you realize what you're asking for? The perfect physical healing is physical death. I mean, because then you get to be, is that really what you want here? And the whole point about the a spiritual healing is eternal. A physical healing is temporal. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus still died. He had to die twice. I mean, it's, you know, one thing to die once, but to have to die twice. So, but yeah, whatever healing you get in the physical context, it's only temporary. But a spiritual healing is for all of eternity. Okay, where was I in all this? Okay. Okay, here's number 20. They tend to be really blunt. They say a lot in a few words and usually strip away any explanations or discussions from the teaching that does not directly contribute to motivate people to obey God. So again, this is a big distinction, say, from the one with the gift of exhortation or the gift of teaching. The prophet often will say, you know, forget about, you know, the details of understanding this or the application. They're just very blunt in saying, this is what you need to do to turn your life around. So, and they have a reputation of being blunt in their interactions with people. Now, again, remember what we said? You go through three stages in your spiritual life where you're a babe in Christ, a young man, and an old man. Now, a prophet that's an old man will not come across as a blunt individual. They learn from years of ministry experience and being around people with the gift of teaching and the gift of mercy and the gift of exhortation, that a bluntness in the way they expose sin in other people's lives may not be the most effective way to minister. However, just think back. When you were a young man just beginning to minister for the first time, you say, yeah, I was really blunt. Everybody was telling me that I was overly blunt. Okay, 21. They have a flair for drama, and so their teaching will be dramatic. And they like to use a lot of irony, sarcasm, humor, understatement, overstatement, alliteration, similes, metaphors, vivid emotional expressions, physical demonstrations. I knew one individual that when he was teaching, he was always jumping up and down. It's like, you know, can't you just stay in one place? They use object lessons and dramatic object lessons. So it'll come with a lot of toys and things. And the whole idea is to grab your attention so that you'll repent of the rebellion you have against your Lord Jesus Christ. They can be really gifted in the way they dramatize and persuade. But again, this is where people get the idea that they tend to exaggerate because they over-dramatize. But their motivation in over-dramatizing is to get you to see the truth and to get you to repent. So some good examples of this that you see in Scripture, be Ezekiel, for example, where God said, I'm not going to let you speak. Can you imagine telling a prophet you can't speak? But what he had Ezekiel do was build these little scale models of Jerusalem. And everybody, you know, people got curious. What's he doing here? And then he would kick it all down. Okay, what's going on there? And, you know, and then he got to speak. Jeremiah is another good example as well. Okay. Their teaching will often come across as shocking. They use shock value, something a teacher would never do. A teacher wanting you to understand all the details doesn't want to shock you, but the prophet is motivated to shock you into reality. They're kind of the ones, do you realize what you're doing here? So they'll often introduce their message with a sweeping statement. So they'll purposely start their sermon, for example, with an exaggerated statement. They're doing that to get your attention, to get you to listen, to get you to understand your point. The prophet is motivated and able to use unorthodox teaching methods in order to reach a resistant or rebellious audience. They seem to be happiest when they're in front of a rebellious or resistant audience. And the prophet may cause offense and weaken their credibility by using such message on a receptive audience. That's often a mistake a prophet does. They'll walk into a really receptive audience that's fully repentant before the Lord, and they use these tactics. And when they use these tactics, they offend the audience. It's like, hey, you know, you've misjudged us. That's not where we are. Yes?
Are there any Christian teachers, famous teachers in the world of Christian teaching right now that you would regard as a legitimate prophet?
Yes. I'm prepared to give you lists of these, but my real motivation here is that all of you be able to personally discover what your motivational spiritual gift is, okay? So I'm going to hold off on that, because one reason is when you start talking about famous Christian leaders who have these different kinds of gifts, is that because you admire them so much, you begin to think you have their gift when you really don't. So that's why I'd like to avoid that right now, just for a while, but we'll get to it, okay? All right. Number 23, they're provocative. They like to stick their neck out in their teaching. They will appear to be opinionated and radical. Desire to speak out on subjects that others will not touch. No subject is too touchy or controversial for them. The more controversial it is, the more willing that they want to talk about it. Okay? For this reason, they earn a reputation for being unusually knowledgeable. Well, they're unusually knowledgeable about the controversial stuff, but they may not know a whole lot about anything else. And often I've seen teachers and prophets debate one another about, who knows the most. And it's not one knows more than the other. They specialize. And so the prophet will specialize on learning a lot about highly provocative and controversial subjects, mainly because they see provocative and controversial subjects as a way to draw people who are not yet believers. They see it as a tool for bringing unbelievers into the discussion. Number 24, an immediate reaction to false teaching, particularly teaching that in any way can be interpreted as being soft on sin or permitting license in people's behavior. So if you want to get a prophet upset, that's how you get them upset the fastest. Okay. They're very sensitive to dishonesty, disobedience, rebellion, and contradictions. And so where they are helpful for the teacher, for example, the teacher's explaining things, the prophet will jump in and say, wait a minute, there's a contradiction there. So they're very sensitive at spotting the contradictions, and that's where they can be of real assistance to the teachers and the exhorters that they're working with. And they're especially joyful in response to repentance when they see that in a group. So that's where they really get excited, is when they see repentance, especially public repentance, where you're getting dozens or more individuals repenting at one time. That's what really gets them super joyful and excited. They're strongly motivated to refute false doctrine and confront false teachers. They're the ones that will run right up to the pulpit after the sermon and say, you know, they'll point out a problem, okay? Whereas others will hang back and say, I think I'll talk to him privately. The prophet is highly motivated to refute what he considers to be false teaching right away. 28, zealous, persuasive, competitive, aggressive, and they show a lot of initiative. These qualities cause the prophet to be a natural leader, even though they may not be a natural leader. They tend to be a crusader, looking for causes and ministries to support, promote, and lead, and may become frustrated if there is no opportunity to lead. They're very good at taking a small ministry and seeing its potential to bring people to repentance. And so they'll often jump in and try to make certain alterations. An ability to speak with compelling sincerity, and sincerity that enables them to ask personal questions, to be very direct and frank about people's problems. The compelling sincerity of the prophet may cause others to reveal without being asked, and sometimes against their free will, the secrets of their hearts. And so they have that very compelling sincerity about their persona. How you can spot these prophets is how they can ask extremely personal questions right out of the gun. And so, I've seen them with prophets when they're confronting strangers. And, they'll be talking to a couple and say, the two of you have been married before, right? And, even after they've only met them for a few seconds. And so, and then they'll immediately confess and say, yeah, you're right. So, and then that opens up sometimes conversation. If you don't have the gift of prophecy, it goes nowhere. So, a special ability to see guilt or ulterior motives in others. And it's often why they can ask such direct personal questions. They can see the guilt on the person's face right off the bat, and that's what kind of says, okay, I think I can ask this question. A large capacity for forgiving. They will stress the use of forgiveness as an agent of healing. So they're highly motivated to get people to forgive one another. And they tend to be very forgiving when they're being offended by others. You know, as offensive as the prophet is, they're difficult people to offend. And so and often they don't even know that they're being offended. But it's because they have this very large capacity to forgive. And they're impatient in doing the Lord's work. Hence, they tend to jump into ministries without adequate planning and organization and may tempted to get ahead of God's timing. In other words, they're so eager to get a particular ministry off the ground, they'll say, let's just do it. And they'll get it going, and then they recognize, wait a minute, we don't have the proper preparation here. And this is why prophets need to be partnered with people with the gift of organization and the gift of giving. The organizer will basically say to the prophet, great idea, what you're talking about, it really needs to be done. Let's make sure it's successful. Let's not jump the gun too quickly, because if we have a failure here, your team is going to run away. We need to keep the team motivated. And organizers and prophets often clash with one another, because the prophet is so eager to get things happening right now. and the organizer wants it properly prepared, and so they will clash, but they really need one another. So the organizer, as I've mentioned before, and we discussed it, can take so long in getting something up and running that the job gets delayed. The prophet will keep pushing. The organizer will keep saying, we got to be properly prepared to make this maximally successful. They're impatient in doing the Lord's work. A willingness to work hard. In fact, they tend to be unhappy unless they're doing the work of two or more people. So you can always spot the prophet because they're the ones that are overworking and doing a little too much. They have a reputation of being a workaholic. So, and this is often true in their jobs as well. Others are going home after 40 hours, they're there for 50 or 60 hours. And when they're there in ministry, they're the ones that are putting in a lot of time. And this can cause problems in their home relationships. It's like, okay, the prophet is always busy helping other people, ministering. Remember when we talked about the gift of service? The servant is so motivated to meet the physical needs of others that they often ignore their family. The prophet has the same problem. They're so focused on their ministry of prophecy to the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ that often they ignore what's going on in their own home. You see some examples of that in Scripture. Go back to the Old Testament. Okay, they have a production mind. They want to accomplish as much work and as ministry as possible for as little money as possible. They tend to get involved in many projects or ministries at the same time. So they may be involved in six different ministries at the same time. Their focus on visible results can become exaggerated and may cause the prophet to become more concerned about the breadth of the ministry than the depth of the ministry. Another reason why they need to be partnered with a teacher. The teacher is really concerned about depth. The prophet is concerned about breadth. They need to work together to balance one another. 35, they have a reputation for getting the job done. No job seems too big or too challenging for the prophet. Matter of fact, they're not too keen about small jobs or less challenging problems. The more challenging it is, the more likely you are to recruit the prophet to the task. The more impossible it seems to be done, the more likely they are to volunteer to make it happen. However, here's a problem. They fail to anticipate obstacles. What was that admiral that took New Orleans where he said, forget the torpedoes, full speed ahead? Farragut. Yeah, that's the same thing. The prophet has that approach. Obstacles, what obstacles? We're going for it. And this is, again, why it's important that they be teamed with the organizer. The organizer says, if those obstacles frustrate all the volunteers you're working with, you're going to be all by yourself. So we need to pay attention to some of these obstacles, get them out of the way, and then we're going to have an even bigger team. They have a reputation for perfectionism. They tend to set impossibly high standards, especially high moral standards, for themselves and for people that work with them. And this focus often leads to struggles with discouragement and often can be interpreted as an attitude of legalism. And so they're so focused on having moral perfection all the way across the line. They're not very tolerant of people who, quote, slip below the moral standards that they have set. They tend to be pushing. They may seem to drive people to the limit of their abilities in order to achieve maximum results. So they're the ones that are tending to push people to get maximally involved in ministry, but they can drive them to overwork and exhaustion. An alertness to how God's money is collected and spent. Often they're confused with having the gift of giving because of how sensitive they are to money not being well spent. Very sensitive to the misuse of financial resources. They tend to put such a high priority in the Lord's work that other important expenditures of time and money will be ignored. Like the servant, they tend to ignore personal needs. Often they're confused with a servant because they'll give the shirt off their back. But they're also very sensitive to organizations that waste money. And so they're the ones, and they tend to have a reputation, just like the giver, of being stingy, or I guess that's the wrong word, but being able to pinch pennies.
Tightwad,
that's a good one, okay. Frugal is a polite word, okay. Another way you see this, they have an ability to do ministry on the cheap. They're good at squeezing a lot of ministry out of a dollar. I mean, organizations that are led by a prophet, they get a lot done with the resources that are given to them. However, they have a problem in that they'll have organizations that lack support staff. In other words, they've got a lot of chiefs and very few Indians. That's one way you can spot a leader of an organization as a prophet. Where are all the Indians? All I see is chiefs here in the organization. But it's all designed on their motivation to get as much ministry done for as little money as possible. And that's another reason why they need the organizer, just saying, you know, a few more Indians and your chiefs would be a lot more productive. You could probably get 3 times as much productivity out of them. And incidentally, they don't cost as much. So that's one way you can get the giver and the organizer to help the prophet be more effective in ministry. They're very intolerant towards spectator Christianity. They really get upset at Christians that are just simply sitting on the sidelines and watching others do the ministry. You know, get out of your pew seat. We need, and so they're the ones that are out there basically recruiting people to get involved in the action. They tend to be awfully forceful in motivating people to minister for Christ. They like to explode what I would call spiritual bombs to get Christians moving. Consequently, the prophet can over-motivate people. They'll exaggerate the importance of a particular ministry being done that people wind up volunteering, but they get burnt out. So they tend to be too forceful. They over-motivate and over-recruit. They can have an emotional intensity, strongly emotional over people and things that are important to them, able to control emotions when it seems important to do so. When I say control emotions, I don't mean that they suppress their emotions. They do one of two things. They exaggerate their emotions, or they suppress their emotions in order to get maximum motivation from the group they're addressing.
What's the percentage of prophets being burnt out?
A lot of them do get burnt out. And often they get burnt out when they're not sufficiently integrated with people with other gifts. Where you're really going to see burnout is where you get, say, half a dozen people with a gift of prophecy all working in a ministry together. And they tend to all flame out together. And what's bad about that is they often give up on ministry because they've had, quote, such a bad experience, they say, I'm not touching that again. And this is where you need to have people with a gift of mercy come alongside of these prophets and saying, you can pick yourself up, but this time we're going to do it differently. You're not going to do it Lone Ranger style, or you're not going to do it with all your buddies. You need more buddies with different gifts. An avoidance of close physical contact, except in the most personal of relationships. They tend to have a reputation for being aloof. And their concern is that the way they relate to people, especially the way they touch other people, get close to other people, could be misinterpreted. And so they tend to be aloof to avoid any appearance of evil, but they can be overly aloof. A remarkable ability to stand alone and persevere against the forces of evil. Their ability to stand alone, however, can be perverted into an attitude of self-sufficiency and an unwillingness to delegate. But yeah, that's an easy way to spot the prophet, where they'll be the only one to say, you know what? I'm going to stand against this problem here, even if no one else goes with me. They'll do that. And often they do that as a way to recruit. Okay, if no one else is going to take this on, I'm going to take it on. And they'll literally do it all by themselves, but their motivation is to recruit people to join them. Yes?
You know what I'm really impressed with you and all of this that you're talking about is that none of these spiritual gifts are designed to function by themselves.
That's exactly right. That's the whole introduction of Romans 12. Before it talks about these 7 gifts, it gives you the image of the body and says that we're all parts of the body, and one part can't function without the other parts. And so, yeah, the prophet will fail unless he or she engages in ministry with people with the other six gifts. And every one of the gifts needs to do that. If you don't, the negative attributes are going to be a real problem.
That needs to be much more highly emphasized when people are talking about spiritual
gifts. It does, and that's also why we see in the New Testament that the government of the church is to be a body of elders. Not one person, but a body of elders. And, you know, a healthy body of elders is where you've got all seven of these gifts manifested. And I've been in churches where literally every elder and every pastor had the gift of mercy. And it led to serious issues. I mean, there were certain things that were done really well in that church, but there was a lot that was missing. And that tends to be a problem where you've got big metropolitan cities like this, because it's so easy for churches and ministries to specialize. But when you specialize, you can often not have the benefit of people who can basically take the rough edges off. And so that's why I'm trying to emphasize as we go through each of these. There are some really admirable characteristics that go with each of these gifts. There's also rough edges. And the rough edges can only be dealt with if you fully integrate the body. Okay. Let me see if I can get through this. All right. An unusual capacity for courage. The reputation of the prophet is the one who will walk where angels fear to tread. So, you know, I can remember when there was several witchcraft coffins in Pasadena. It was the prophets who said, I'm going there, and I'm going to confront the coven leaders, okay? And they'll go by themselves. They may even need to be restrained from entering dangerous situations. And the courage of the prophet may be interpreted as overconfidence. That's where people say, wait a minute, you know, this guy's arrogant, he's... So that's where the courage can be a problem. You know, a lot of people thought Paul had the gift of prophecy. Why? Because of an incident in the book of Acts. Remember, there was a riot going on in that theater. And what did Paul want to do? He wanted to go right in there. And the friend said, don't go in there. If you go in there, they're going to kill you. And he says, no, I'm going to get them all to repent. So, okay. But there's debate about whether that was the case, because he did submit. He didn't go in. He actually took the advice of his colleague and says, no, that's not good. Okay, number 46. They have an ability to confront. They're not easily threatened. They thrive on confrontation. Confrontation drives out the reserves of God-given strength and wisdom of the prophet. So they're the ones that will see a couple next door that's having marriage difficulties. They'll say, I'm going to go over there and talk to them and see if I can get that marriage straightened out. And they'll even do that with total strangers. And in fact, I've seen that in while I've been waiting in airports with other believers. A guy with the gift of prophecy will jump up and actually confront a couple that's arguing with one another that he's never even met. It's like, you know, and everybody's saying, you know what, kind of like, you better sit down, because they might turn on you if you try to. Anyway, so confrontation is something that they literally thrive on, as opposed to someone with the gift of mercy. They have a reputation of being backward in developing intimate personal relationships with people because of their public boldness and a focus on strict standards. So they can come across again as being cold and aloof. They tend to be quick in making decisions and forming opinions. However, they want to know all the pros and cons first and will get really upset if you don't give them all the pros and cons, because they have this natural tendency to make quick decisions. But they want all the facts first before they make those decisions. And that's what often happens. A prophet thinks he's got all the information they need, all the pros and cons, goes ahead and makes a decision about a particular situation and discovers, whoops, I didn't have all the pros and cons. But they get really angry at people for not giving them all those pros and cons.
Sounds a little inconsistent in that they really want part of the pros and cons, but not all the pros and cons. They want to think they have all of them, but they'll decide when they have all of them. Is that kind of the idea?
Well, okay, here's the point, is that they're wanting people to recognize the truth, and as a result of that, to repent of that. The prophet is aware of the need for speed, okay? Because this is the faster that they recognize the truth and repent, the better. And so their motivation for speed to get people to understand or see the truth and repent is what motivates them to make a quick decision. However, they want the confidence that their decision is correct. And they really hate it when they're forced to make a decision that they later find out was not a correct decision. And so they're counting on their peers to give them what they need so that they can make a quick decision. But again, because of their motivation for accuracy and truth, they want the decision to be correct. But their motivation for speed often causes them to make the decision too quickly. And so that's one reason why they're motivated to with their peers to say, please expose whatever sins you see in my life, expose my weaknesses, my blind spots. It's because of their motivation to make quick decisions. And it's like, so they really want you to, yeah, hey. And so when they're having a meeting, hey, we got to make a decision. Hey, tell me what you think the cons are. Tell me what you think the pros are. They're counting on you to be as complete as possible in that. Another good reason to have a teacher allied with the prophet, because the teacher, likewise, is highly motivated. We need to get all the facts first. And so, in that sense, there will be balance. So, yeah, if you've got a prophet without a teacher, they may wind up making decisions that later prove to be bad decisions. And that's tough on the prophet because they're so motivated to be correct that if they have a long record of being incorrect, they'll often drop out of ministry. And now you've lost a person for the mission field. Okay. An apparent inflexibility in decisions and opinions. Others may view him as being very inflexible and dogmatic. A strong emotional stand by a prophet which seems to communicate intransigence may actually indicate a sincere desire to be convicted otherwise by additional sound evidence. Okay, unique feature of the prophet is that they'll take a decision, make an opinion, and they'll be very emotional about the decision they've made or the opinion they've made, but is designed to provoke you to try to refute the decision. And often what happens is people see that strong emotional defense of an opinion as a sign, I better back off and not try to stop this guy. And the prophet gets very discouraged when that happens. It's like, no, I was emotional to get you provoked. And instead of being provoked, you backed off. And I wanted, you know, and that. So when you actually see the prophet being emotional about an opinion they're taking, it's basically designed to provoke. In other words, they're not confident about the decision. You think the prophet is being confident when they're being emotional. They're confident when there's no emotion at all. So when they make a pronouncement or a statement with no emotion, they probably researched it really well, and they know that this is the correct way to go. If there's emotion, they're not confident. But that's the problem. People interpret it the other way around. Okay, if there's no emotion, they're not confident. And if there is emotion, they must be confident. It's exactly the opposite. So that's how prophets, and by the way, of all the spiritual gifts, the prophet is the one who's most misunderstood by people with other gifts. And so they're the misunderstood minister. But that's one dramatic example of how they can be misunderstood. They tend to have an unwillingness to compromise. Excuse me. Prophets have a reputation of being people that compromise on nothing. And where they, and again, back to the last one, when they tend to be most emotional about we can't compromise here, that's often, again, where they're actually willing to compromise. So where they're emotional about, hey, there's no way we're compromising on this, that may be a signal, hey, they may not they may be willing here. Again, if they're very calm about it, they're probably not going to compromise at all. A dependency on outward evidences of inward conviction. Their motivation is to follow up to confirm and strengthen commitment. So when someone makes a public repentance, they want to see follow-up evidence. They're not content with someone saying, hey, I've just given my life to Christ. It's like, okay, if you've given your life to Christ, I want to see some evidence that proves that you've given your life to Christ. How is your life changing as a result of this? And so they're very motivated follow-up to see whether or not that initial conviction and decision indeed was real. An ability to withstand and even ignore persecution, stress, and pain. This is where the servant and the mercy giver needs to come alongside the prophet, because the prophet can be so driven that they ignore the physical pain in their life and especially the emotional pain in their life. And it's because of their great capacity to withstand persecution, stress, and pain. They tend to be motivated in what I would call pioneering projects or ministries. And so the ministries are going to gravitate towards are things that no one else is doing, rather than, let's say, if we can do something better. So, for example, often the teacher or the prophet will launch ministries that are already well represented in the body of Christ, but they're convinced that they can do it in a much more efficient or a much deeper way. The prophet, on the other hand, wants to start something that no one else is even doing. A preference for counseling a couple, a family, a group all together so as to maximize the exposure of sin and amplify the spirit of repentance. So, for example, when they're doing family counseling, they want to talk to the whole family at once because they figure if I can get one member of the family to repent, they're all going to repent rather than just talking to them one-on-one. Whereas the exhorter is much more motivated to talk to people one-on-one because they think they can get a better response on a one-on-one. But the prophet's motivation is to use the group to get to the individual. A tendency to be impetuous, impatient, indiscreet, and insensitive to emotional responses. They will often make the mistake when they discover a sin in a person's life, of publicizing that sin. And that can lead to some reaction too. And so watch out for the indiscretions if you got that gift. An apparent lack of interest in individuals because of the focus on groups. So that's one of the characteristics of the prophet. They're group-oriented rather than one-on-one-oriented. In fact, the bigger the group, the more likely they are to be involved. They have a tendency to trap rebellious people or illogical people by getting them to agree to step-by-step or a sequence of logical and rational arguments. And that can lead to some significant offense. And so, for example, when they're counseling a family or a couple, they will get them to, okay, can you agree with X? Yes. Can you agree with Y? Yes. Can you agree with Z? Yes. Then A follows. And they're not really willing to accept A. But their whole point is to get you step by step to agree to certain things in order to repent of something much bigger. Sometimes that works really effectively. Sometimes it leads to a big offense. And they get the reputation of trying to trap people. You actually see this when you've got a prophet that's in a debate. They'll kind of set up a series of logical steps in order to trap the person that they're debating. And it's like they kind of have that all worked out ahead of time. And that can lead to either a great response from the other end of person, or it could lead to a big fight. A preference to be in fellowship with others that have the same gift that they have. Just because, and that's something you'll notice, is that prophets tend to flock together, mainly because, hey, we're all being persecuted by the same folks, so let's join forces. And also they see that, hey, people with the gift of prophecy like I am are motivated to get people to see truth and to repent of truth. An apparent lack of interest in others' viewpoints because of a strong desire to communicate nothing but the truth. Okay, if it's not focused on truth, they're not interested. So they're the ones, for example, who hate small talk. So if there's a meeting with a lot of small talk going on, they're likely to leave. And they leave quite quickly. And so they're ones that are motivated and say, you know, we need to be talking about serious issues. And so they don't really see the value of small talk to open a door. They open the door right away and get into the serious stuff. A tendency to marry people with the gift of mercy. And what was interesting about this group where they got, you know, like 1,500 people with a gift of prophecy together, they found out that 90% of them were married to someone with the gift of mercy. Now you can figure out why. The prophet is out there offending everybody. Somebody needs to come alongside and repair all the emotional damage that's going on. And also, the person with the gift of prophecy may not even be aware that they have emotional pain and emotional hurts. And so someone with the gift of mercy is often attracted to someone with the gift of prophecy because they see a need to partner with them in order to make their ministry more effective, but also to patch up the poor prophet from all the wounds that they're not even aware of. Okay, some additional comments here. Prophets are virtually the only people with all these spiritual gifts that feel comfortable confronting total strangers without introduction or warm-up about their personal sins and encouraging to repent. They're also virtually the only believers who can consistently be successful in such a ministry. Where a prophet will struggle is that they'll actually try to train people in the church to go out there and confront total strangers after a few seconds of conversation about their personal sins. And then they wonder why they have a problem with recruiting people to their ministry. So they find it easy to do, but they don't recognize that's not the norm. And that's why I make that final comment here, is that they're really the only ones in the body of Christ who can get away with going up to total strangers and quickly talking to them about their personal sins. And so the prophets need to realize that's something that's unique to them. It's not something everybody in the body of Christ should be expected to emulate, or at least not emulate with any hope of success. And so that's how you can spot people who don't have the gift of prophecy. Try to recruit them to that kind of ministry, and they'll immediately back away. The prophets will jump in it with all. So I got 5 minutes left. Any questions on the gift of prophecy? Yes.
Has there been any study done on the differences between men and women and with the different gifts, especially prophets?
Yes, there was an attempt to do that in these 7 auditoria. And they basically discovered there really wasn't much difference. What they did discover, for example, is that women with the gift of prophecy are a lot more merciful in their expression of prophecy than the men are. But I think you can understand why. They're the ones that are bearing children, and I think that's something common to all women, is that they have this capacity to care for the physical and emotional needs of really little children to a greater degree than men. Now, there's exceptions, of course, because, you know, some men are very good at that. So that's one thing you got to be careful about all male-female differences, is that there is some overlap. I mean, just like you get women that can carry 100 pounds at 4 miles an hour in the Marines, but it's not typical of all women. There are a few women that can do that. And likewise, there are a few men who, even though they have to get to prophecy, can show that degree of a mercy. And what's interesting, too, is that the prophet tends to be most merciful with little children and least merciful with young adults in terms of, quote, trying to get... Because, you know, you kind of look at little children. They haven't really gotten old enough yet to be very visible in the way they express their sin. But, you know, a 20-year-old guy, it will be very obvious. And so the prophet's more motivated to go after the obvious sin. So, yeah, but that was interesting. They really didn't see any male-female differences on any of the 7 gifts. So, yes?
Can you give us those names of those ministers and this new person? Grace, I want to hear what she said.
Well, no, I... Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
My question was just, and I'm sure you explained this the first time you talked, but...
Okay, where all this information came from, this literally goes back about 40 years ago. okay, where they had this conference where it was mainly pastors, theologians, and ministry leaders that got, and thousands of them got together. And so one of the things that was done as a research project was, okay, you've all been in full-time ministry for a decade or more. And, you know, and so they said, you know, and a few of them didn't know what their motivational spiritual gift was, but about 95% of them did. And so they basically divided the group up into seven different auditoria. So they put all the servants in one auditorium, all the mercy givers in one auditorium, all the prophets in one auditorium. And one thing they were able to do was do a statistical study. And so, for example, they found that 25% had the gift of mercy. About 25% had the gift of service. So half the body of Christ has either service or mercy, which led them to the insight, I wonder why. Well, it became pretty obvious. There's a lot of emotionally hurting people out there, so you're going to need a lot of mercy givers. And there's a lot of physical needs that need to be met, so you're going to need a lot of servants. And you don't need too many givers. They found only about 2 to 7% had the gift of giving. And so the whole point is you only need a few givers to really equip and teach people how to give. You don't need a bunch of them. And likewise with these teaching gifts, of the three teaching gifts, the prophet is the least represented. So it's like 5 to 10% have the gift of prophecy. And again, I think you can see why. If you were to have, say, two-thirds of all the people with teaching gifts exposing sin in everybody's life, that could make for some imbalance in ministry in the body of Christ. You only need a few people exposing sin and a whole bunch of people coming around saying, let me help you understand what this truth is all about, and most of all, how do you apply it? So there are more teachers and exhorters than there are prophets. So that's one thing they found out. But also when they put them in the different auditoriums, says we want you to come up with a list of characteristics that you all share. And then we talked before we went into this on a passage in 1 John where it talks about how as you mature in Christ, you go through three stages where you're a babe in Christ, where you're now submitted to the Holy Spirit. However, you are such a new babe in Christ, you don't fully understand what's right and what's wrong. You're learning that. And once you've reached that point, you now become a young man where you begin to actually engage in productive ministry. And when you engage in productive ministry is the time when it's easiest to spot your spiritual gift because of the fact that you can see the pluses and the minuses so starkly. And then it talks about the old men. And these are people really matured in ministry. And in maturing in ministry, they've been able to deal with all of these negative attributes that are associated with the different gifts. Why? Because they've been ministering with people the other six gifts, and they've learned from them. And so the servant, for example, learns how to be able to give more resources for the body of Christ. You know, the giver comes alongside the servant and says, if you don't give everything, but hold some money back, and invest that money wisely, you'll be able to give twice as much. And so it takes a little bit of time for the servant to figure that out. But after a while, people might think the person with the gift of service has a gift of giving. It doesn't have the gift of giving, just has lots of friends with the gift of giving that have been able to equip them to give more effectively. And so the old men are the ones where it's going to be the hardest to know what their spiritual gift is, just because of their maturity in Christ. So what I did with these groups is they said, we want you to think back to when you first started your ministry and think what characteristics you're manifesting then. And that's where this list comes from. Now, it doesn't just come from that one study. I collected this from four different studies. But probably the bulk of it comes from that study that was done 40 years ago, about 60% of it. Okay, yes.
You know, if you're trying to discern your own gift, is it a numbers game, do you think? Is it, well, you know, 80% applies to me, so that's what it is? Or are there three or four under each category that are more key than others?
Yeah, there are three or four under each category that apply, and I put them purposely in order. So, for example, as I went down these 60 characteristics, The ones at the beginning are the ones you really need to pay attention to. The ones at the end, you might say, that doesn't really apply to me. Say, for example, you do have the gift of prophecy, you should expect that at least three-quarters of what I discussed today fits you to a T. If three-quarters doesn't hit, then you've probably got a different gift.
And looking at the negative qualities will really help you define it.
The negative qualities will be the best clue as to what you're really dealing with. And again, you might want to think back, okay, where was I 15 years ago? And also, what you need to do is talk to friends. Because what's really interesting is that people with the gift of prophecy tend to be the least willing to admit they have the gift of prophecy. But all their friends will say, there's no doubt, we know you got that gift. Why? Because they've experienced both the positive and the negative. And so, and Gavin said that this morning. Before you really decide what your spiritual gift is, you need to talk to your peers. They'll probably know better than you know what exactly these characteristics are. We tend not to be that good at truthfully evaluating ourselves. However, your spouse, your kids, your ministry associates, they're more likely to be straight up with you on what's really happening within your life. And so, it really has. Okay, thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you that when you did ascend on high, your Holy Spirit bestowed gifts upon your followers. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to discern what our gifts are, that we would not envy the gifts of others, but appreciate the gift that you've given us. Lord, I pray most of all that you would motivate us to work together arm in arm, that we would see the value of partnering with people with different gifts than we have. And Lord, that we'd be open to learning from people with different gifts, that they could equip us to be more effective in serving and showing mercy and giving and organizing and prophesizing and teaching and exhorting. In Jesus' name, amen.